Well, a boy really wanted a new bike. So he kept praying to God, night after night, giving the new bike. This carried on for a while until he went to Sunday school, and he found out that that's not how God works. So he decided instead he'd steal the bike and ask for forgiveness. Now, we know that God doesn't work that way either. But are our prayer lives, particularly our seeking forgiveness, are they very different to that? Today's passage in Daniel chapter 9 is all about asking for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness. And let's face it, it's hard. I think all of us have been in relationships where, because of things we've done or said or didn't do, whatever, we've needed to come and ask for forgiveness. Well, Daniel is showing us how to come to God. He's showing us how to come to God and ask for forgiveness to a God who is eager to forgive. Isn't that great news? Now, this is really helpful because the series we're working through is helping us to figure out how to live between two worlds. We live in the kingdom of this world, but we belong, if we're a follower of Jesus, to the kingdom of God. And the reality is, we fail to be that faithful presence that God calls us to be as we live in this world. We do it in a number of ways. Sometimes it's by trying to dominate and be in power to get our way. Other times we just withdraw, hide in our holy huddle. That's not what God's called us to do. And of course, there's always the other option of conforming. Hide God's word and look like everybody else. And that is definitely failing to be the faithful presence, faithful to God, faithful to his word in the present context he's placed us. So what do we do when we find ourselves in that position? Well, wonderfully, we can ask for forgiveness. So let's pray that we would hear God speak to us about this morning. Almighty God, we pray that you would give us from your word the wisdom that we need to live between the two worlds of the kingdom of this world and your kingdom. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith so that we can be that faithful presence where you've placed us with the people that you've put in those places. And we especially today want to ask that you would equip us and convict us to be able to ask you for forgiveness when we fail to be that faithful presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at chapter 9 in two parts. Two points to the sermon: making a good confession, and then God's answer. And then finally, we're going to be thinking about, well, okay, how do we apply that? And having a confident confession. So firstly, making a good confession. And we're told in verse 1, in a sense, the timing that kicks this whole thing off, it's the first year of Darius. Now, that's not just a historical note. Daniel immediately knows, hang on, this means something. This is about God's timing, because the messenger or prophet Isaiah has written from God in Isaiah 45, verse 13, that God was going to raise up Cyrus, who would actually return his people and restore Israel. And Darius serves under Cyrus. And so Daniel's going, he's putting it all together, and he goes, hang on, this is Jeremiah 29. And you'll see the passage is going to come up on the screen. I'm just going to highlight a couple of parts for us. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, or in Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place, back to Israel. Then in verse 12 it says, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And then verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. What a promise. God is saying at the end of the 7 years, you're going to be sent back. We're going to rebuild it all. See, Daniel knows the promises of God. And he knows the character of God, that he will be faithful to those promises. So what does he respond? Or how does Daniel respond to this kind of message that he's understood of the happily ever after moment that's all going to come? Well, he responds with a biblical confession of sin. It's not what we might have expected, but that's what he does. Because you see, Daniel knows and loves and trusts God's word. In fact, through the chapter 9, particularly in the confession part, Daniel quotes other parts of the Bible. He quotes from Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, 1 Kings, Leviticus, and Ezekiel. There's the importance of knowing God's word. So Daniel obeys God's word from Jeremiah, come and pray and seek me. And so he does. Verse 3, we read, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Confession is a deep grief about our sin. That's what we're meant to see here. That confession, making a good confession, is about a deep grief. That's what's symbolic of the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes. But what makes this a good confession is because Daniel knows two important truths that you and I need to know. The first truth is this: the true depth of our sin. The real depth of our sin. As Daniel prays, I don't know if you noticed when it was read, he uses the word we a lot. And you might be surprised by that because, hang on, Daniel's been a really godly guy. As I look at him, I'm going, man, I don't think I could ever do that. So what's he doing? Well, he knows he belongs to God's people. He's part of that. But also that before God, he too is a sinner. And in fact, in verse 20, he will confess his own sin. He knows the full depth of sin. And in fact, if you were to go through, as I did, through chapter 9 in the confession part, Daniel talks about sin 25 different times. It's a big part of what's going on here. He says, we do wrong, we are wicked. We are rebels who turn from God's word and we do not listen to God's word. That's a repeated idea. He says we are unfaithful to God. In fact, because of all this, we are covered with shame. And one of the important things Daniel shows us is that sin and the shame that it brings doesn't fade over time. We'd like it to. But Daniel's saying, no, it doesn't. In fact, Israel, he shows us, has a history of refusing to repent. Seemingly, no matter what happens, no matter how good God is to them, and no matter how bad things get, God's righteous judgment has fallen on them. And he says, and Israel still didn't turn to God. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. God said it was going to happen if we kept refusing, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God, by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Even an exile hasn't got us to turn back to God, he's saying, to stop sinning and to start listening. And he says, even as we come before God and make this confession, verse 18, it's not, oh, forgive us because we've improved, or we're sinning and rebelling a little less. Or even for Daniel, it's not like he says, well, look, I'm pretty godly. I don't know about the rest of them, but forgive me. No, it's not about him or the people as the basis for forgiveness. In fact, as we see in verses 17 to 19, the ultimate priority, basis, foundation, if you like, is not himself or Israel, but God, God's name. Forgive us, God, for your sake, because of the shame we've brought upon you. That is the true depth of sin that we need to face and admit to make a good confession. But that's not all. The second truth is just as important. To make a good confession, we've got to know the character of our God. See, Daniel knows that God is faithful to his promises and his purposes. And again, you can see this throughout the confession. It just keeps being woven in. Just line after line is just, it filters through the whole thing. The character of God. Look at the beginning of the prayer, verse 4. He prays to the God who keeps his covenant of love, or covenant of steadfast love. God made a promise to love them, and God has kept that promise to love them. We'll go down to verse 9. Look at how he sees God, the character of God in this confession. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. That's our God. In fact, did you see that he can still say, despite everything they've done and all that's happened to them, he can still say, you are our God? Because God hasn't left them. As unfaithful as they've been, God has continued to be faithful. So God is so righteous, Daniel says. He fulfilled his promise to judge his people for their sin. That's how faithful God is. And that's how he knows that that same God made a promise to be merciful. And so he has absolute confidence that God will forgive. In fact, he looks at the past. He's seen the way that God has acted. Verse 15, Lord, you rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt to bring them to yourself. This is what you do, God. And so he says in verse 16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath. From Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Turn it away from your people. Turn it away from seeming the temple, the symbol of your dwelling with our people and that relationship that's been so broken. See, the only hope Daniel has is because God is everything Israel is not. The contrast is so striking. They have turned their back on God. But Daniel can still, with the confidence, say, God, turn away your anger because of who you are. See, Daniel is grieving because Israel has rejected and rebelled against the God of steadfast love. It makes it, in a sense, sin even worse because who they've rejected and rebelled against. And so when it comes to our own confession, I think it's worth asking ourselves, am I as grieved as Daniel? Am I pleading for forgiveness like Daniel, because I understand the depth of my sin and the character of God? In verse 19, he says, Lord, listen. There's a sense of please, please listen. I know I don't deserve it, but please listen. Lord, forgive. Please forgive me. Lord, hear and act. Do what only you can do. You see, at the heart of confession is this idea of, well, how much do we value God? Because if we have a very low value of God or a small value, then we're going to think small. Sin is small, aren't we? And so we're not going to think much of confession. But if our view of God is as Daniel had through God's word, that this great and glorious and so good God is the one we sin against, then sin is going to be big. And we will grieve when we confess. But we'll do it because we know we have a good God. A couple of years ago, I was driving along down the coast and I came across this first sign. It says, "I'm so sorry." I'm like, "Oh, okay, that was unexpected, out of nowhere." Keep driving, 100 or so metres later on, there's another sign. "Please forgive me." And immediately my mind is going, man, somebody has done something really bad to go to this much trouble. And I think sometimes we can think that with God too. Oh, it's only when we do the really bad stuff. No, when we understand the true depth of sin, we understand the need to forgive any and all sin. To come to our good God. And see, Daniel has given us the steps to make this good confession, and it begins with God's Word, the Bible. It begins with reading it, knowing it, allowing God by the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. So easy if we're not listening to God to just keep thinking, "Oh yeah, I'm all right." That comes by hearing God speak to us about himself and about ourselves. But then what follows as well as we listen to God is we're reminded of his promises to forgive and be merciful. So that we will confess, we'll make the good confession that born out of grief and the goodness of God. But it's really important for us to know it's not just a matter of saying some words and go, "Oh yeah, done, tick." Now even Daniel is helping us to see that true confession involves repentance. You see, Israel shows us what not to do. They've refused to repent, to turn back to God, to turn away from wickedness and doing wrong and ignoring God. So what we see is, no, it is, confession is about asking God to help us to turn away from our sin and to obey, listen and obey God's word, to trust that it's good for us and will bring him glory. See, Daniel here, as I said this before, Daniel is not some exception. Oh, that's what you pray if you're like Daniel, the super believer. No, he's an example for us of how we too can make this good confession with an understanding of the depth of our sin and the character of our God. Well, wonderfully, Daniel very quickly receives God's answer. It's always nice when you get a quick answer to prayer, isn't it? This is pretty full on. Let's not be kind of surprised about that. There's an angel arriving. But let's look at God's answer. And I want to say up front, verses 24 to 27, as all the commentators talk about, is some of the most complex verses in the Bible. All right, let's just put that out there. And so I really want to make sure that rather than getting bogged down in complexities and sort of missing the point, we're here to understand God's answer. And it's not just an answer to Daniel at his particular time. What we have here is God's final answer to the problem of sin. It's so good, so important. God's final answer to the problem of sin. As commentator Mike Williamson says, this is about the total elimination of sin. This is huge, all right? And it's fantastic. So Gabriel, he comes swiftly to give insight and understanding. Verse 23, "As soon as you began to pray," Gabriel says, "an answer was given, and I have come to tell you." Now, Daniel met Gabriel in chapter 8 in a vision that he had there. So he meets him and then he says, "For you are highly esteemed." In other words, God loves his people. God listens to the prayers of his people. Daniel's just prayed and now he's at God. Gabriel's here to say, God listens when we pray because he is a God who is eager to forgive. And let's see how much. So God is telling him through Gabriel, it's going to be bigger than you know. This is not just about the 70 years in exile. This is huge. This is about all things. And so let's not focus on the sevens and the 77s and get kind of bogged down in those details. What we want to see is verse 24. That's kind of really the thing that shapes the rest of those verses and helps us to understand them. So I really want to encourage you, make sure you've got 24 in front of you, because we're going to work through the six absolutely massive, eternally history-changing things and the seemingly impossible things that God is going to do to bring about this final answer to the problem of sin. Every single one of these is essential. So, verse 24, the 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Two, this is the first one, to finish transgression, to put an end to lawlessness or the breaking of God's law. Number two, to put an end to sin. The only way to do that, as we know from other parts of the Bible, is to change our heart, to get rid of that rebel heart. Number three, to atone for wickedness. Somehow, God's wrath and the judgment that ought to fall on sinners is going to be turned away. But number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. What's pictured here is a total new world order of a right standing with God that will be everlasting. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. I take it that to mean that sense of the fulfillment of all of God's promises and plans. And then finally, number six, to anoint the most holy. And I understand this to be the Messiah, God's appointed king. See, the anointed, God anoints various characters through the Old Testament, but I think this is referring to the Messiah or God's king, because we've already been introduced to this person, if you like, through Daniel 7, the Son of Man. When we have this incredible vision of the Ancient of Days in his throne, the throne that's all fiery with wheels, and oh, it's incredible, right? And then who comes into the throne room? The Son of Man, because that's God's king being crowned. And now we come to 9 and we're hearing about this anointed one. God is so eager to forgive us, he is going to do those six seemingly impossible things, all of them essential, as his answer to the problem of sin. The only hope for anyone to be in a right relationship with God is if these things are done, and all of them done. So the crucial question is how? How is that going to come about? How can any of the six, let alone all of them, actually be achieved? Well, verses 25 to 27 talk to us about the anointed one. As I said, I think this is the Messiah, God's chosen king, who was crowned in Daniel 7. And what we have here is we see the work of the anointed one, the Messiah. I think what Gabriel gives us is, in a sense, a view of this work in three stages, if you like, hence the different sevens. But I think it's really helpful to see it like horizons. So if you see this photo up on the screen, you see how there's the closest ridge line, and then there's another one. You know, if you're bushwalking, this is what you don't want to see. But it's that idea of, okay, in a sense, Gabriel's saying, all right, this first ridge line, that's where you're going to see it in sort of human history, but it's bigger than just that one. Don't be fooled. Behind it, there is so much more, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. But there is stages or gaps, if you like. And so firstly, in verse 25, we read that the anointed is the ruler who comes. And we actually can know, like I said, from Isaiah, that God calls Cyrus, the king who would come and return his people, a foreign king, he is that first anointed. But he's certainly not the last. There are bigger, greater kings on the horizon. And then God's saying, okay, Cyrus will send you back, but it's beyond Israel. It's beyond the 70 years. In fact, there will be no happily ever after ending. Even the rebuilding will be done in trouble. And if you read Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll see that happens in those books. But the worst tragedy, Daniel's told, is not the end, eventual destruction of the temple. It's in verse 26, the anointed one will be cut off. This king, this promised king, is going to be killed. But this is not new news if we read Isaiah 53 verse 8. We're told this servant of God, the suffering servant, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. This is God's plan. But as far as Daniel's hearing, he's going, but hang on, the Messiah's killed? And then he hears about this ruler, this other ruler, this anti-God ruler, who will seemingly defeat God's king. Was he the one who killed him? This is the king, verse 26, who will destroy God's city again. This is the ruler who, in verse 27, we're told, in the rebuilt temple of God, will bring about the abomination that causes desolation. Now, in history, we know that this actually did take place. Antiochus the Fourth in 167 BC, when he conquered Jerusalem, he put a statue of Zeus into the temple and he sacrificed a pig. That's an abomination in the temple of God. But again, he's just one on the horizon. Remember back from chapter 7, we had the horns coming up, and then the little horn, and he was the worst of all. He was blaspheming against God, and he was oppressing God's people. Anti-God, attacking God's people. These are people to evil that is going to keep coming. That's what's being symbolized here. But they won't win. If you look at verse 27, it says, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. We know how that ends. We heard that in chapter 7. Eventually, he's going to run into God's wood chipper. It's going to happen. But what about this anointed? Well, wonderfully, we can know who he is and how it is that being cut off is the answer. It's Jesus. Jesus, as he hung on that cross and was cut off or cut down because he was taking God's wrath, the wrath that we deserve had been turned from us and turned onto Christ. It was there that it was taking place. In order to, as we have in verse 24, bring in everlasting righteousness. It's the only way that we could have a right standing with God that would last forever. And that's how, as we read again in verse 27, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. It's not the anti-God ruler, it's Jesus. Because he sacrificed himself, the one final sacrifice that was needed. There isn't any more that's needed. So that, as we read in verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many. And that's where we get that symbol of the 1-7, which is really, in comparison to the 70 and the 62, it's this short climactic time. It's all coming together in this moment. This is God's big answer. Again, I'm wonderfully indebted to Mike Williamson, who points out that this use of the words covenant and many in sort of the one sentence, if you like, only happens in one other place in the whole Bible. It's when Jesus is having his last supper with the disciples. And we read in Mark 14:24, when Jesus says, predicting his death the next day, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is God's plan to deal with the problem of sin. And it's through the anointed one being cut off. A couple of years ago, I was coming in from surfing, and as I was paddling along, I saw a bee sort of drowning in the water. And I thought, oh, I feel a little bit bad for this bee. And I was thinking, it struck me, this is kind of like God. You know, if I pick this bee up, there's a good chance it'll sting me. And I'm just trying to help it. So I thought, I'm going to give this a crack. And so I did. And as I'm paddling along, one-armed, going very slow and like this, I was thinking, why on earth does God not just see us like the insects? We kind of are, and how we treat him. Why on earth would he pick us up knowing that it would actually mean that he was pierced for our transgressions? It's because that's his answer. The loving God's answer to the problem of our sin is to be cut off for us. Which is how we can make a confident confession. It's how you and I can make a confident confession. Daniel pleaded for his people, not just for himself. And you know what? Jesus intercedes or prays for us. In Hebrews, speaking of Jesus' role in heaven, having died, risen, and ascended, it says in chapter 7, verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. When it says completely, it's talking about there's never a point where we stop him. He's going to stop forgiving us. He's always there interceding for us. And this is why we say confession when we come together as a church, like we did today. I don't know if you've ever thought about, why do we do that? Why do we say it out loud? What's going on? Well, we're coming because we have Jesus to intercede for us. It's not just about us individually. See, when we say it out loud, it's our way of saying, yeah, there's no hiding this. We're recognizing the depth of our sin, and we're saying, I'm not going to pretend that I'm any better than you. I'm here today to say, yes, I'm a sinner. But it's not just about me, it's we. We are sinners. Like Daniel, we're pleading for our church, for God's people, because we sin, we fail, and we need forgiveness. It's worth keeping in mind the next time we stand or pray our confession together. But we can't just confess once a week. No, we know we've got to confess every day if we've really heard Daniel. When we understand how big sin is, the depth of it, we'll be grieved by it. That's not something we can just kind of drive through a day without realizing, let alone even try and do a drive-through confession with God. Just nice and quick, get it done. No, we need to grieve for our sin, but also to remember the goodness of our God that's seen so clearly in the cross. We've got to stop and see that, just like Daniel did. You know, it's interesting when you're a Christian for a while, we're actually meant to see more and more of our sin and to be grieved more and more by it. Not be thinking, oh yeah, I'm pretty sorted. I'm not doing the obvious ones anymore. No. The more we come to know Christ, the more we'll grieve our sin, but we'll also know that we can have a confidence to come. And when we do, we will have the joy of forgiveness. Real joy. In this right relationship with God. You know, if you don't confess, then you miss out on the joy. Have you ever thought about that? If we don't actually admit our sin before God, then we will never know the joy of being totally and completely forgiven by God. It's not about wallowing in guilt, but finding the joy in forgiveness. As we read in Psalm 30, you have turned my mourning into dancing. I'm not much of a dancer, but I do know when I have spent the time to make that good confession, there is joy. Daniel shows us how to pray for forgiveness to a God eager to forgive. So let's do that now. And I hope you've been encouraged to keep daily confessing. Let's pray. Lord our God, great and awesome are you. You keep your promise of steadfast love. So we confess that we've sinned, done wrong, and disobeyed your word to us. Lord, listen. Lord, please, please forgive us. And we thank you that we can confess with confidence because Jesus has paid the price for us. Amen.